we encountered a ghastly picture in the opening verses of Revelation 17. A picture which left the Apostle John confused and fearful. He marveled greatly when he saw this prostitute seated upon a beast with seven heads and ten horns. A woman of seductive beauty sitting upon a vile beast drunk with the blood of the saints. It's a picture in which the woman seems powerful and victorious. And yet, the introduction to the vision tells John that he is going to be shown the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. He anticipates a scene of judgment, and he's confused by what he sees. A beautiful woman drunk with the blood of the saints. This is hardly a picture of judgment. How can this be a picture of judgment? Well, perhaps the picture is not yet finished. But I'm inclined to think that even at this point, John has been given sufficient to understand the end of this woman seated upon this beast. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because the answer to understanding this picture is seen in the history of the woman and this beast upon which she sits. It's a history that is now presented to John in verses 7 through 18 of this 17th chapter of Revelation. What John should perhaps have already understood because of what he has already seen is now specifically drawn out for him by the angel. So what is John told? Well, in the first place, he is told that this representation, this picture, is of the counterfeit Savior and his conclusive demise. It is a picture of the counterfeit Savior and its conclusive demise. You see, he's seen the beast before. He's had a hint of the woman before, though he's not seen her in all her splendid regalia by which she tempts and seduces the world. But he's seen the beast before. He knows who this beast is. This beast is that creature that arose out of the sea with ten horns and seven heads in chapter 13. It had blasphemous names on its heads. And this beast received a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And John has already understood that this beast is on a trajectory to judgment. And so seeing this beast, even though now it appears with a rider upon its back, ought to have been sufficient for John to have understood that whatever was happening in terms of the blood of the saints, the beast was destined for ultimate destruction. And this is what the angel declares to John. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her, he says. And then he proceeds to, in verses 8 through 14, speak concerning the beast. And then in verses 15 and following, focus attention upon the woman. The beast, he says, that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. That phrase, was, and is not, and is to come, is one we've encountered before in the book of Revelation. Do you recall who it described? Well, it described the Saviour. It described the glorious one seated upon the throne. It described the one who stood among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, who are the witnesses for God in the world. He is the one who was and is to come. He is the eternal one. Now, what have we understood about the beast from chapter 13? I know I'm taking you back a little while. What did we learn concerning the beast? We learned that he was a counterfeit Christ, a counterfeit Saviour. He pretended to be the Saviour. He presented himself as a Saviour. We saw many parallels drawn out in the 13th chapter. We remember that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. He is the exact impression of God. And this beast that comes out of the sea has ten horns and seven heads and blasphemous names. And it replicates the dragon of chapter 12. And the dragon of chapter 12 is identified as the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so Satan draws forth this beast out of the sea, gives him his own identity, as it were, makes him in his own image, gives him his authority and power, and calls people to worship him. Not only that, but Satan calls forth another beast from the earth, later referred to as the prophet, who declares the beast, the first beast from the sea, to be Saviour, and calls people to worship him. And so we have in chapters 12 and 13 this counterfeit Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, counterfeited in the devil and the first beast and the second beast. It shouldn't surprise us then that language describing the Saviour, the true Saviour, the Lamb of God, the one like a Son of Man who stands among the candlesticks of the churches, it shouldn't surprise us that language describing him should be used in some way to describe the beast, the one who was and is not and is to come. Oh, but you say, it's different. It's not the same. Ah, well spotted, if you spotted it. The Lamb, the Son of Man among the golden lampstands was and is to come. This beast was and is not and is to come. A significant difference, but one that you're not really supposed to notice, you see, because he's a counterfeit of the eternal Christ, but he's not eternal. In fact, his very coming is for the purpose of destruction. The earlier reference to it, and there's three or four times when this language is used to describe the beast here, but the very first one tells us that he was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. He is not eternal. He is not the Saviour. But the world is taken in by him. We have the same language used in chapter 17 as was used in chapter 13. The dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. In chapter 13, we're told that the beast had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They're taken in by the beast. They're overwhelmed by the beast. They see the beast as some glorious being who is wonderful in his power, that he could have received a mortal wound and come back to life. This is the deception of the counterfeit Saviour. And the world is taken in by him. But ultimately, his destruction is as certain as the Lamb's victory is sure. He is a counterfeit Saviour, not a real, not a genuine Saviour. Now, how, though, are we to understand this, he was, he is not, he is to come? This language that mimics the description of the true Saviour, but is clearly different from it. In what sense was he? In what sense is he not? In what sense is he to come? I think there are at least a couple of ways that we can understand this. I don't think it's a matter of either or. I think both of these ways of understanding it apply. We can see it on a micro and a macro level, on a small level and on a big level. On the small level, I believe it applies to the rise and fall of wicked governments, wicked authorities that seek to abuse the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this was and is not and is to come is true on this small scale as governments rise up and afflict the church and then fall into demise and disappear. But then another government rises up that afflicts the church. And so you have the was and is not and is to come. And that's happened through the centuries. And it's happened in different locations at different times. And so in the scriptures you have it appearing in the likes of the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. Each rises and falls. Each comes and goes. But what is happening over and over again through these empires is that the power, the authority that is focused against the people of God comes, goes, comes again, goes, comes again, goes. And so you have this cycle appearing, the rise and fall and rise again. So I believe that it applies on that micro level, on that small scale. But that itself is pointing towards something bigger. Just as we've seen in our studies in the book of Revelation, as we've looked through the various visions that Jesus has given to John for the help of the church, and we've seen judgments coming, we've seen the wrath of God poured out upon the church, we've seen the church, upon the wicked, and we've seen the church caught up in that. And we've seen that that's happened throughout history, but we've also noted that outpouring of God's wrath in time and in space points towards a great and final outpouring of the wrath of God. So we see it on a small scale, if you like, but it's pointing to an ultimate, a great reality that is to come. And this rise and fall of wicked governments opposed to the people of God is a foretaste of something that's going to happen on a much bigger scale. What is that? Well, specifically, it's the work of Satan in the world to destroy the people of God. He was active in the world to a degree that we are not aware of today. He was active in the world to an extent that we find difficult to understand today, because it's not part of our experience. What happened then? If that's true, if Satan was active in the world to a degree that he is not active today, what happened? If that's the it was, how did we get to the is not? Well, it happened when a man died on the cross outside Jerusalem. It happened when the incarnate God bore the wrath of God against sinners and won a victory over Satan that saw his power snatched away from him. That is not to say that Satan is without power at all. It is not to say that Satan is inactive today. But it is to say that the activity of Satan is severely limited by the authority of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see more of that in our studies in Revelation. So you may have questions in your mind that you just have to hold on to for a few more weeks, and they will get answered, I trust. But this specific incident of Christ on the cross destroying the power of sin brings the devil into a state of is not. But he is to come. He was. He is not. But he is to rise from the bottomless pit and he is to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. There is a purpose for it, for his coming again. It is so that he may be fully and finally and completely and eternally destroyed. Now that's the counterfeit saviour and his conclusive demise. Now I want to dwell a little bit more on the beast's identity and his imminent defeat. Who is the beast? We've already answered that question. We've already seen it in the 13th chapter. But let's come back to it again, because the angel comes back to it again and reminds John of things that he already knows, so that he can understand this ghastly picture that he sees of this seductive beauty sitting up on a beast and drunk with the blood of the saints. And notice how the angel begins. He says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." A similar phrase has already appeared in the book of Revelation. We found it earlier in chapter 13, at the very end of the 13th chapter in verse 18. We're told, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. And now we're told, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." And then we have a whole heap of numbers thrown at us. Seven heads, seven mountains, five, one, eight, ten. We need wisdom so that we can understand these numbers. And as a starting point, let me remind you of something I've said many times in our studies. Numbers count. Numbers count. In the book of Revelation, numbers mean something. Also, symbolism is significant. Symbolism is significant. It signs something to us. It tells us something. So let's remember those two things. Numbers, symbolism. That's what we have here. And what we have to grapple with is, what do the numbers mean? What is the symbolism of these numbers? Well, let's look at these numbers. Seven heads on this beast. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, the first part of the chapter tells us that the woman is seated upon the beast. Is she seated upon a beast? Is she seated upon the heads of a beast? Is she seated upon mountains? Well, that tells us something immediately, doesn't it? All these three things tell us that what is being told is symbolic. The seven heads and the seven mountains symbolize the same thing. They both symbolize kingdoms or kings. Well, how do we know that? Am I just plucking an idea out of thin air? Well, no, I'm not. I'm taking it from the Old Testament scriptures, from which the book of Revelation takes all of its symbolism. There is nothing new in the book of Revelation. So where Well, let me just give you a couple of examples. One, of course, is where we read in the book of Daniel earlier in the service, where in the 7th chapter we have these four beasts that Daniel sees rising out of the sea. And without going into all the arguments that we've already explored earlier, these four beasts combine together into the single beast that John sees coming out of the sea. Daniel sees four distinct beasts. One of them has four heads. And so between these four beasts, three of them have one head each. One of them has four heads. You get the total of seven heads that the beast of that John sees has. So this is a composite, if you like, of these four beasts of Daniel and the one beast of Revelation. Now, what do the beasts of Daniel symbolize? Well, Daniel is told. Daniel was anxious. The visions of his head alarmed him, he tells us in verse 15. And so he approaches one of those who stood there and asks him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. The four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And he proceeds to describe them. So we know from Daniel that these heads, these creatures, mean kingdoms. We also know that mountains symbolize kingdoms. There are numerous examples I could turn you to. Let me just turn you to one, which is found in Jeremiah chapter 51, a passage that, again, previously we've looked at in connection with other parts of Revelation. It's a chapter concerning Babylon, which, not coincidentally, is the subject matter of chapter 17 of Revelation. The woman, the prostitute, is Babylon. Not Babylon, the literal city or empire, but what Babylon symbolized. Now look in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 25. The Lord declares, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." The mountain is the kingdom. It is Babylon in that instance. And so whether it's heads or whether it's beasts or whether it's mountains, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about kingdoms of the earth that are godless. We are not talking in this instance about literal kingdoms as Daniel was, though. Remember, what John sees is a composite of what Daniel saw. Daniel helps us to understand what John sees, because Daniel's vision is interpreted for us very specifically with regard to specific nations. John's composite beast, though, represents all nations that are opposed to God and his people. They are the nations of the world that say to their citizens, "Trust in us, we'll save you. Trust in us, we'll give you security. Trust in us, we'll ensure your economic prosperity. Trust in us, We'll give you all the guidance that you need for a comfortable life and a happy family. Trust in us. We will be the authority that tells you what to do, what to believe. That is what these mountains, these heads represent. And seven, of course, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Revelation, is the number of fullness, of completeness. The beast represents oppressive anti-God governments throughout the ages, all over the world. They woo their citizens with promises of salvation. But John goes on, or at least the angel goes on to explain to John that as this woman is seated upon the seven heads, or the seven mountains, they are seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. What's this all about? Five have fallen. One is, another is to come, but then only for a little while. This language helps us to see where the church is. Remember that micro level application of the rise and fall and rise again of the nations? Well, that's kind of what we're seeing here. They're kings. Five kings have fallen. One is, and one is still to come. Five fallen, one is still to come, but only for a short time. Now, place those one after the other. Where is John in the scheme of things? He's not at the beginning, is he? He's right towards the end. Five have fallen. One is yet to come, but only for a little while. It helps John, it helps the churches to whom John is writing, to understand where they are in the scheme of God. Things are coming to an end. There's a conclusion that is rapidly approaching. There's a climax that is coming. But there's still two more figures, two more numbers that we have to grapple with here. We've had seven, we've had five and one and one. Now we're told, verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So what's this all about? It's an eighth. Well, that can only mean that it is an eighth of whatever the seven are. It's of the nature of the seven. An eighth king, an eighth kingdom. But if seven was the number of fullness, of completeness, how do we ever get to eight? Why this eighth? Surely it should end with seven. That's it. That's over. This one that is to remain only a little while. And then the end, presumably. But this beast, where does he fit in as an eighth? Well, for this, we need to understand a couple of things that have happened in the history of the world. God created in 7 days. Well, he created in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. And what happened on the eighth day? Well, the world began to operate as he intended it to operate. Jesus Christ was crucified. And he died and rested in the grave. And he rose again on what day? On the eighth day. The day after the Sabbath. The day after the seventh day. Eighth comes after seven. Now that's the significant part. Eight comes after seven, but most specifically, it has to do with Jesus. What does it have to do with Jesus? Well, again, this beast is trying to replicate Jesus. He's trying to be a counterfeit savior. He's trying to mimic what Jesus did. The idea is then that this beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, in that it takes what belongs to Christ and seeks to make it its own. A new beginning, a new life, a new continuation. The beast's deception of the nations is the mimicking of Christ. And the focus here is upon, of course, the climactic events of history. What is going to happen at the end of the age? The beast was, now is not, but will rise again. As Jesus rose again. But you see, he's a counterfeit. Jesus rose again to eternal life, and all who trust in him have eternal life. This beast rises again. He comes up from the abyss. For what purpose? For destruction. Not for life, for death. In chapter 16 and verse 13, we're told that John saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet this counterfeit trinity, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assemble them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. It is a place, as we saw when we studied that passage, when this counterfeit trinity and their followers expect to win the victory. But it is a place into which they have been drawn by the subtleties of God and drawn into a trap, where they will be destroyed. We see it again in chapter 20. I'll be giving something away now. It's free of charge. We'll come back to it later. When the 1,000 years are ended, what 1,000 years? The 1,000 years when Satan is not. When Satan is not. Look at it, verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come up from the abyss and will come out to deceive the nations. This is echoing chapter 16, which we just saw. that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast rises again. He's the eighth. But he rises to be destroyed. What does it tell us? The beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with a beast. What did we see in chapter 16? What did we see in chapter 20? But the beast and the dragon drew together the kings of the earth to fight against the Lamb. And here they are, these ten horns representing the kings of the earth in alliance with the beast. They wage war against the Lamb and his followers in a last battle. But you notice that they only are there for 1 hour. This is the little while of verse 10. It's nothing, really. Some commentators suggest that it was the smallest concept of time that the people of the day had. I'm not sure whether that's true or not. Nevertheless, when you compare it to 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 1 hour isn't very long. And that's the comparison we should be making. It's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. And that's how much time they're given. The beast rises again, and within 1 hour, he is utterly destroyed. The time of their end is here. Well, briefly, to round off what the angel describes to John, having seen the conclusive demise and imminent defeat of the beast, his attention turns to the prostitute, to the woman herself, in verses 15 through 18. And here we see the absolute sovereignty of God demonstrated in Babylon's overthrow. The absolute sovereignty of God demonstrated in Babylon's overthrow. We've identified this woman in our studies in the first 7 verses. Remember, we have a counterfeit God in Satan, a counterfeit Christ in the first beast that comes out of the sea, a counterfeit spirit in the second beast from the earth, otherwise referred to as the false prophet. And the woman, Babylon, represents a counterfeit church. She proclaims the glories of the counterfeit Saviour and draws people to herself to worship the counterfeit Saviour. She is a place of religious fervour in the worship of the beast and opposition to Christ. She is a place in which anti-Christian authority is united together. Not necessarily consciously, but that is what she represents in this world. Kind of organized opposition, a religious zeal against the Lamb and his followers. But God is at work. Here she is. She's seated upon the waters. The waters are all the nations of the world. He uses the same language to describe the kind of people that the Lamb saves from every people and language and nation of the world. And from all of these peoples, there are those whose names are not written in the book of life, verse 8. And here they are, she is seated upon them, has authority over them. And the 10 horns that you saw, the angel says to John, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. Well, that is a turn of events. The prostitute has drawn people to worship the beast. And now the beast hates the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, burn her up with fire. We have this threefold picture of shame and destruction as her own followers turn on her. Her nakedness is exposed as the prostitute that she is. Her flesh is devoured by the very beast that she fed. And she's utterly burned like an enemy city put to the torch. Jesus himself, when accused of casting out demons in the name of Satan, said, a city that's divided against itself cannot stand. And it was prophetic of this very thing. Here is a house divided against itself, and it cannot stand but will be destroyed. And God, you see, is doing it. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Everything that God says will come to pass. Why? Because God has the power, not Satan. The Lamb has the power, not the dragon. The people of God have the power, not the worshippers of the beast. Things can look pretty bad. The prostitute sits astride the beast, and she is drunk on the blood of the saints. Things can look pretty bad. But God is in control. And those who are loyal to the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful, and they will conquer. And the earth dwellers, a technical term used in the book of Revelation to describe those who are not loyal to the Lamb, well, they'll join their Saviour in hell. What's the point? However bad things may get, the Lamb is on the throne. However bad things may get for you, as you witness for Jesus, Jesus is on the throne. Don't be lured by the prostitute and her seduction. Don't be taken in by the riches she offers and the comforts that she proffers. Remain loyal to the Lamb and you will be a conqueror. It's as simple as that. And the hour will soon be over, and then it will be peace with every tear wiped away for eternity.